Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we engage with your word and we engage in this very, very familiar parable, you might show us what we need to see. And Lord, even if we have sat through many good sermons and we don't see anything particularly different today, we pray that the truths we've heard before would encourage us. But Lord, we just pray our hearts and minds would be open, ready to hear what you have to teach us. Amen. When we get to this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is having a major impact. We were looking at, as we go through the various bits that we've looked at, Jesus was doing great works of power. He was preaching to people. And then last week we were seeing he sent out the 12. He gave them power and authority to do the things he'd been doing. And this was attracting attention. They were obviously going from town to town. People were talking about it. And right at the end of last week, we were looking at the reaction of Herod, the tetrarch, who hears all that's going on. And as we said last week, it niggled him. He had a guilty conscience because he'd put to death John the Baptist for criticizing him over his marriage, which was unlawful. And we can see, rather than have the right reaction, he was very sort of taken with everything Jesus was doing. He was hearing these miracles, yet he doesn't draw the right conclusion. He doesn't repent. He's just bothered. Bothered by what Jesus is doing and what Jesus seems to be saying. And then we come to a passage, which we have in other Gospels and is terribly, terribly familiar to us. The apostles have returned, and basically Jesus wants to sit down with them, doing what we call a debrief. Work through all that's happened. Report back. What have they done? And Jesus perhaps saying, what have you learnt from what you've seen and what you've done? But because of who Jesus is, the crowds follow. And before long, it seems, doesn't it, from what we can see, it's impossible to do anything. Verse 11, he welcomes them. And we shouldn't be surprised, but we should note it because it's important. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now that's very important because time and time again, even when Jesus is performing miracles, he says, that is why I've come. He's come to teach. He's come to tell people about God's purpose for them. And then we get this miracle. And the question I'm going to ask is why? Now, we could give a very superficial answer. Well, Jesus does miracles. You know, it's the kind of thing he does. But I think there's much more going on here. Now, some years ago, I was just thinking about it this morning as I was trying to think of an example. This is the only magic show I think I've ever actually witnessed. And it was done by a rather interesting character who came along to the church I was in, St. Peter's. He was a guy called Canon Harry Sutton. He was a wonderful minister and a wonderful evangelist, but he was also part of the magic circle. And he was very gifted at doing tricks. But if you said to Harry, how do you do those tricks? He'd probably say, well, I can't tell you. But he would tell you this. It's misdirection. It's a sleight of hand. It's something to, you know, it's a clever trick. It's a clever ploy. It's something where you go, I wonder how he did that. You can't work it out. He knows, but you don't. Now, the thing about that is, of course, it makes wonderful entertainment, doesn't it? It's wonderful entertainment. And it mystifies you. You think, how did that? I remember one trick. I can't really remember the whole of it, but it was one of these things where he gets to the end and you think, we know how he's done it. It's in the piece of paper or something. And he said, well, of course, you know, it could be in the bit of paper, And he ripped it apart and then pulled whatever he was going to be, the card, from somewhere else. Mystified. Don't know how he did it. Now, there's a danger we treat Jesus' miracles like that. But as we've been seeing, as we've gone through Luke's Gospels, they illustrate something more. They illustrate his authority. But this one not just illustrates his authority, we see it points to something very, very important. And I'm going to say this, because this is how the miracle, I think, seems to come across in the Gospels. This is a miracle not done for the crowd so much. I've often wondered as I've looked at it whether the crowd had much idea what was going on. But it is done for the disciples, as we'll see when we get into the text and start looking through it. I've got three titles: a problem, a surprising proposition, and an amazing provision. That's pretty easy off peas, really, aren't we? Problem, proposition, provision. Firstly, a problem. Jesus is teaching this crowd. He's doing what we know he does. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching the gospel. He probably would have been opening Old Testament illustrations and teaching them through parables and other means. But there's a problem. They're in a deserted place. If you look at where Bethsaida was, it was very remote. But there's another thing about it. Actually, if you look at the King James Version, it says a desert place or desolate place. And as we go down, we'll see that's the case, don't we? Because the disciples say in verse 12, we are in a remote place. Or again, I think ESV, it might be translated, desolate place. So, they're in a situation where there's a crowd. We note that at this point, it's late afternoon, verse 12. That means quite late, getting on to evening. They've been with him some time. And disciples are concerned. What are we going to do, basically? They came to him and say, send the crowd away, verse 12, so they can go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here. That would seem to be the easy solution. But, as I've said, this is for their benefit. It's for their benefit. And then this is why Jesus gives them a surprising proposition. Jesus throws it back at them. Despite what must seem the illogic of the situation, the logic is to send them away. There's presumably some villages and towns they could get to, some walk perhaps, but they could do it. Jesus throws it back. You give them something to eat. And the disciples counter. That's impossible. Luke's attention to detail comes out again here. It's interesting how he records this. They answer, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd. We know from other gospels that they give a price, it would be a huge amount of money. What they're saying is that's just not a solution. We can't do it. Now, Luke notes the amount. 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. It's very pedantic, isn't it? And it's very much in character with what Luke says in his intro to the gospel. I myself have carefully investigated everything. He's got that eye for detail again, hasn't he? He's kind of got his investigative journalist hat on. The disciples quote the fact that they got a meager amount of food. They quote the fact that there are a huge number of people, 5,000 men. That may be because that is just giving an indication of heads of families, so it could be far more. And probably was. And the disciples say it doesn't add up. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. Now, of course, we know where this is going, don't we? Jesus is going to say to them, I use what you've got. But there is something about the disciples' reaction that is so right here. Before we get a bit sort of high and mighty and start bashing them for their lack of faith, because they'd seen Jesus doing miracles before, they are in a position where they actually hold up their hands and say, we don't know what we're going to do. And that is actually often the best way to be, isn't it? There's a big danger in churches of talking about seeking the Lord's will and having a plan. Now, I'm not saying we don't plan. There's a big sort of tendency among Christians to start praying very much with a proposition to God as to how they want or how we want things to work out. We start with that, don't we? This is where we want to go. Lord, do it. Perhaps it would be better sometimes to say, Lord, we don't know. We are seeking your will in this. It's important we find your will in this. This is what we need to do. The situation looks big. The situation looks desperate. But we will seek the Lord. One of the things I've been very encouraged with, and I know the guy who's involved in this, John Funnell, he's an English minister and working in the Welsh Valleys at this time. And he's a guy who's very humble. He said he has found that, he has no idea as to why the Lord is blessing his work. Because you could try what he does in the next valley, it doesn't work. But the Lord has given him a unique ministry where he admits that he has made many mistakes. Yet, just the other week, last week, on Facebook, 17 people baptized in that church. And John holds up his hands and says, all I do is preach the gospel. I know the guy, I've spoken to him several times. He's not making a big thing. He's not playing the humble card. He literally says, that's all I'm doing. And do you know, I think there's a secret that goes further back. When John came to that church, which was a failing church, there were four old people praying. And they were praying, Lord, we don't know what to do, but we do know that you want to do your will here. I think sometimes we need that approach, don't we? We can preach the gospel. We can have a sense of frustration. We want to see things happening in our day and age. But I was having a conversation with Martin the other day as he was talking about how the Spirit moves and how we know not when and where. And I'll probably preach it again sometime because I think it's a cracking and really helpful illustration. I mentioned that when we look at the Old Testament, we look at the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, mighty prophets, if ever there were mighty prophets. And yet what do we see? Do we see the northern kingdom come rushing back in repentance to the Lord? Do we see a revival breaking out? No, we don't. We see a few people, don't we? Think about it. Elijah stays with the widow at Zarephath. What should she have been? A Baal worshipper. And yet she acknowledges the Lord as Lord. Elisha, out of all of the lepers that could have come to him, he heals one, Naaman, from Syria, Israel's enemy. Sometimes God withholds his blessing. But the blessing is there if his church is faithful. May be tough. But sometimes it is holding up our hands and saying, Lord, you need to send your Holy Spirit in a greater measures. We need to see that far of the Spirit. We see the Spirit's blessing. Of course, the Christian sees the blessing. They have the Holy Spirit. We read our Bibles. He brings things to us. Hopefully, we're being encouraged as we listen to this sermon this morning. We see those blessings daily, but we need the greater measures, and we just have to hold up our hands and say, Lord, as we should and always should, you have to do it. Well, the disciples haven't got any solutions. And so we get to this amazing provision. Luke's attention to detail. And you notice how he mentions the groups that they sat down in. Do you know, a lot of time in commentaries has been devoted as to why it's 50. And I think it was just sort of, you know, to get the administration right. You could see where you were giving the stuff to. But I do think Luke's doing something else here. He's noted the conversation between Jesus and the disciples. And then he notes that Jesus involves them in every action, except one. He then involves them. What have they got? 5 loaves, 2 fish. Okay, you go and make them sit down in groups. Disciples do. Jesus then blesses, it says, doesn't he? He would have prayed. When it's a blessing, he would have prayed. It's nothing special here. And then he gave them to the disciples to give to the people, verse 16. And then the disciples pick up the 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that are left open. Can you see that? Except in Jesus' prayer, the disciples are involved at each point. What's going on here? Well, I think it's this. Disciples witness what happens. They see the volume of people. It's probably how they know that there are 5,000 men by sitting down in 50s. It's probably this. They know how the food was distributed. They see Jesus pray. They're aware that a vast amount has been left over. What is going on here? You see, one explanation is this. God acts when we trust him. Well, yeah, it goes a certain way, but actually what I've just been saying about blessing and the Holy Spirit coming when God wills it doesn't quite fit with that, does it? I think we could draw it, but that's a bit of, I don't want to slate my Sunday school teachers, but that's that bit of that trite explanation which you tell children. You know, and I'm not sure that's the case here. As the disciples were involved, I think it's this. It's been mentioned that this is a desolate place. It's supposed to draw our attention to when God fed a people in a desolate place. And we think, don't we? We go back to Exodus. It's the Exodus in Exodus 16. We have the situation. They're out in the desert. The people start grumbling, as they did, against Moses. They start to have a very they look through rose-tinted spectacles. They didn't have spectacles in those days, but definitely is. Just listen to this. The Israelites said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat, ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Naturally, they were enslaved and they were brutally treated, but they seem to have forgotten that part of it. Well, what's going on here? Well, the Lord provides, doesn't he? He provides manna and he provides quail. And what's notable is this, that they gather, verse 18 of Exodus 16. They gather as much or as little, and they have sufficient to eat. And most notably, the reason for it is this. Verse 12 of chapter 16, we see this. I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. And here's the important part. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That's the key thing. Not just that God feeds them, it points to who he is. And that is what's going on here. The disciples, as I've said, are very central to this being carried out. I don't know whether the crowd knew entirely where the food came from or how it came to them. They might have known something was going on. But the emphasis is on the disciples, isn't it? They are seeing a miracle taking place. They're aware of what's happening. This isn't, as one RE teacher of mine used to say, the miracle of sharing. Someone gets their packed lunch out and everyone gets their packed lunch and starts sharing. No, the disciples are not dumb. They knew what was happening. They were distributing. They were observing. They saw what they picked up afterwards. And Luke is making the point here. The Lord provides for his people. This is a sign of authority, but it's such a sign of authority, it's something God can do. It points to Jesus' divinity. And it's important. It's not just like Harry Sutton with his conjuring tricks that dazzled us and we thought, oh, how did he do that? The question we've got to ask here is, why did he do that? And the answer is quite simple. He is God come as man. Jesus refers in John's Gospel to himself in these ways. John chapter 6 and verse 32. He refers to this. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Can you see what he's doing there? He's comparing what he will do with God feeding his people in the wilderness. And then we see even more so here in verse 50. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus talking about his sacrifice there. God fed your forefathers in the wilderness. Here's the spiritual food you need. Here through the cross is real liberation, real restoration, real redemption. Miracles are always to point to who Jesus is, but this one in particular is to leave us in no doubt that he is the Lord God and his word is good and his work is perfect in reconciling us to a holy God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this is a very familiar parable. I just pray that we've been reminded of stuff perhaps we knew, but it might seem fresh to us. And Lord, we pray, as is possible with your word, that you may have learnt something new today. And we pray that it might really be useful and it might encourage us. And we might be able to apply that when we trust whatever gifts we have to you, you can multiply them. But we remember most of all, this demonstrates who you are. The Lord God Almighty, taking on humanity and becoming the perfect sacrifice, the answer to all our sin, the one who provides forgiveness through the cross. Amen. Well, let's sing one last time. And I was thinking, what could we do? And I just was flicking through the hymn book and I came across this lovely hymn which starts each verse with, "Who is he?" Ask that question. Who is he in yonder stall? Who is he to whom they bring the sick and sorrowing? Well, we pray we will go away with that question on our hearts and minds, but more importantly, we now know the answer. Let's